afforded. We said that God not only gives us comfort as if he's in heaven and he sends it down by a UPS package, but he himself is our comforts. And we saw that different dynamics of God's character are those things that are our comfort in times of trouble. And certainly we saw that Paul himself was no stranger to trouble. We saw that in this passage in verses 8 through 11, he talked about he was in a terrible predicament. He was despairing even of life itself. Well, our passage this morning is going to be verses 12 through 22. And we're going to find that those weren't his only troubles. The Corinthians were actually a bit of a problem for him as well. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the congregation there in Corinth was a bit of a pastoral nightmare. There's all kinds of problems on the level of epidemic. And here in our passage this morning, we're going to find that things weren't cleared up after that sending of the first letter. You can just imagine, you know, how those rebel rousers, they wanted to insist that they were right and say that Paul was wrong. So what they did was they began to degrade Paul, because they know that if you can degrade the messenger, the message falls apart as well, and that they can continue to have their control and do their teaching and go about their odd little ways. So this passage before us this morning is Paul's defense. You know, usually, I just want to let you know, usually when somebody calls you a name or disparages you, especially young people, take note of this, what you do is this, and you walk away. All right, you don't give it the time of day because it's not that big of a deal. But Paul, he recognizes that the gospel's at stake. And that's why he feels it necessary to address this and defend himself as an apostle, because the gospel is at stake. And as we read through this passage today, you're going to find that the occasion that they took for attacking Paul was his failure to live up to a promise that he had made. You're going to find that he was promising to come visit the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, he promised two visits. He was over in the area of Achaia, and he was going to go up to Macedonia. So he was going to sail across the sea. He was going to visit Corinth and go up there to Macedonia for whatever business that he had to conduct. Then he's going to come back again and visit Corinth before he went back home. And you're going to find he's going to say, I'd hope to give you a double blessing or a double gift. Well, that was his visit, a double visit. You're going to find that they're taking this, let's say this Paul guy, he's not reliable. He said he was going to visit us, but he didn't follow through. You see, everything he says has to be come into question because he can't just even fulfill a small thing like that. Well, I say all this because some of it's a little confusing, but also because as we read this, you're going to find that this minister of the gospel tells us some great things about the gospel. And we're going to be able to peel away some great lessons for our lives as it comes to be expressed in what Christ continues to do for us now that we are in him. With that said, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Start to follow along as I read, starting in verse 12. Apostle says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope that you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might receive a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the ministry of the apostle who went through so much and out of all those troubles was inspired to write these things. And Lord, as we come to meditate on this passage this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. For we ask it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. W.L. Watkinson tells a story in his book, The Marketplace. It was a story of an ancient king who offered pardon to several criminals who had been sentenced to death. Despite the heinous nature of their crimes, they were allowed to go free and begin a new life. However, upon their release, they found themselves in a very severe state. They did not have a job. They did not have a home. They did not have anything so as to sustain their well-being. They were completely destitute. So without home or food or clothing, they thought that their only other means of survival was to apply to the king for relief. So these men who have just been sent out of jail wandered through the town for a little while, came back to the palace doors, knocked upon the gates, and made their plea to the servant who was standing guard. The servant took these words to the king and presented the case of these men, these former criminals. The king became enraged. He was provoked, as only a king could be, of how these guys could presume upon his kindness. In a rage, he said to his servant, "Do these men think that they can ask for more? I granted them life, and now they ask for bread? Send them away at once." So these former criminals were turned away to face a life of great trial. Now, I think every one of us can identify with the king. Those of us who are parents have kids pulling on our pant legs all day long asking for things. Some of us have friends who are major mooches, and once you give them one thing, they come right back around seeing you to be a sucker, and they ask for something more, and something just irks you to no end that they would try to suck more out of you. I mean, we understand the king's reasoning to get enraged and turn them away. But you know what? That is not the rationale of the gospel. The rationale of the gospel goes against every logic of human reasoning. Because the gospel says to us that the high King of heaven has granted us full pardon from all our crimes that have been committed against the Most High. He is, through Jesus Christ, given us pardon for all our sins. Through the blood that was shed, he has taken away his wrath from us and given us a chance to have eternal life. And that is a wonderful thing. But that is not the limits of the liberal-handedness of God. God goes so much farther. He goes so far as to pour out every blessing that we would ever need in life and in godliness so that we might live. We indeed have everything to relish because God has given us eternal life and allowed us to have access into heaven. But as we read through the passage today, we really come to find just a few of the many gospel graces that God continues to shower forth from his throne on high. You look at this passage, you look at verses 12 through 14, you see that beyond the grace of salvation that he offers us, he also offers us sanctifying grace. Look at verse 12, and you see what Paul says there in his defense as he makes his case against these Corinthians. He says, "This is our boast, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." What's he saying here? He's saying that he has a clear conscience. There's one thing that I can boast about, you know, bragging and boasting, that's not usually a good thing. But here's one thing that if you have opportunity, you can rejoice in, that your conscience is completely undefiled, that your motives and actions have been pure and your conscience is clear. That's what Paul's saying. He's kind of hinting, as opposed to you Corinthians, whose consciences are probably riddled with guilt for all the things that you've done. He says, my conscience is so clear. As a matter of fact, I behaved in simplicity and godly sincerity. Note those words. The word simplicity, maybe it's a little different in your version, but the word means single, one. Not complicated. You know, he's talking about his motives. He's saying, I didn't have multiple motives. We might say someone's two-faced. You know, they when they're dealing with us, they act nice, but actually they have hidden motives that they're doing it for a bad reason. Paul's saying, that wasn't me. My motives were singular, to serve God, to serve you. And I was behaving wonderfully. I like the word sincerity, too. In the original language, the word comes from a word that means to shine. In my house, you know, we always have the problem, if you have a dishwasher, you do this too. Are the dishes clean or dirty? Did we forget to run the dishwasher, or is what's in there good? And you know how you tell, right? You open up the dishwasher, you pull out a glass, and you hold it up to the sun, and if it's dirty, you say, we didn't run it, and you put it back in. But if it's clear, the sun will show it to be clear. And Paul's saying, we can hold my life up to the sun. And if you were to do that, you would see that everything about my life was crystal clear. There's not one spot or stain of anything that I did wrong while I was among you. Paul testifies that his conscience has been kept from many sins. And as a matter of fact, it's not just him who can make that testimony. You go on to verses 13 and 14, Paul points at them and says, hey, you guys, even though you're accusing me of wrongdoing, you should testify to it as well, because he points to the fact that on the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 14, on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast in us, just as I'll boast in you. He's saying one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. me and my congregation, Paul and the Corinthians, we're going to stand there, and I'm going to have opportunity to say, God, look what you're doing in the lives of these Corinthians. And they, knowing that they're fully exposed to the Lord, are going to have to testify that Paul lived among them in simplicity and godly sincerity. You know, this verse, verses 13 and 14, these verses were used by Jonathan Edwards in his farewell sermon to the congregation at Northampton. If you're not familiar with Jonathan Edwards, he was the premier preacher in all of America. One of the greatest minds, one of the greatest preachers that this country has ever seen. And he had proclaimed some things. He had declared some truth that got his congregation in Northampton a little upset. And so they decided to kick him out. They said, you're fired. We're not going to renew your contract. We're done with you. See you later, Jonathan Edwards. Imagine doing that. If Jonathan Edwards is your pastor, you're like, who is this? Look at that. Jonathan Edwards, for his very last sermon, gets up there and he says, he makes a couple points, one of which is that, you know, there's various reasons why pastors and congregations have to sever their relations with one another. He goes through some of those. The second point he makes is when someday Christ comes back, we're all going to stand together and we're going to declare the purpose of our being with one another, meaning we're going to say how each other did. Imagine that sermon going over, huh? You're going to talk about how well I was conducted among you. Have a good day. Paul's point here is that very thing. Someday we're all going to stand in front of Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to testify to my integrity as a minister among you. But what I really want you to focus on is there in verse 12. Is the you know, Paul admits that it wasn't because he was a great guy or because he had some superpowers as a saint to live this way. He testifies to the fact that it was all by the grace of God. Paul's saying, I lived a sanctified life because there was an invisible hand operative in my life. It was God's grace that restrained me from getting all crazy mad on you. It was God's grace that caused me to work among you in a gentle way, in a way of holiness. And this is one of the blessings that does come to us as a result of being in Christ. That we not only have grace that saves us, we have a further thrust of grace that is continually active in the depths of our being, causing us to be renewed and saved from our continuing sins, the habitual sins that still seem to cling so strong. And it's a cleansing that goes all the way down to the core of our very being, that our motives, that den of evil, is being purified and purged. And chains are being wrapped around those inclinations that want to jump on one another. We have the great blessing that Jesus gives to us that he will continue his saving work in us with sanctifying grace. Well, that's not the only thing that we have from Jesus Christ, though. I mean, like I said, the blessings are abounding and abounding. They come down in torrential floods. Notice that he talks about another one of those blessings in verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, he starts talking about why he didn't come and visit them the way as he first planned. You know, I made some plans. You see that he had desired to visit them twice and give them a second blessing. He clarifies in verse 16 and say he was going to visit them on the way to Macedonia and on the way back. But his plans ended up changing. He doesn't say exactly why, whether he chose not to go or he was providentially hindered and that something came up that, he couldn't get out of town or he had to make some adjustments to his agenda. But he does say in verses 23 and 24 that he did this to spare them. We didn't read those verses, but he goes on to say, I call God as a witness against me. It was to spare you that I didn't come. In other words, if I did come, you'd all get no whipping. I'd have to put some of you under church discipline, and I'd have to excommunicate some of you, and it wouldn't have been pretty if I had to come. So thank God that I didn't come. It's for your good that this all worked out. Notice what he says in verse 18 and 20. You know, I wasn't talking out of my mouth. I wasn't saying yes when I meant no. I didn't have these double motives. As a matter of fact, I was seeking to follow the exact same pattern that God himself has instituted, that God is faithful. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, is not yes and no, but it's always yes. The promises of God find their yes in him. That's why we're able to give this amen. Paul's saying, my life, I'm seeking to pattern after God and give integrity to what God promises. When it's changed, it's out of my hands. That's a good point to make. You know, we should always keep our promises. Something of our promises do reflect the promises of God and make God trustworthy or not. I think the better thing to focus on is the fact that God can never go back on his promises. There are some things that cause us not to fulfill our promises, but God can never break his promises. Through the gospel, God always grants us the reassuring, 100% absolutely true promises in his word. We can have full confidence that not one of them will ever fail. Not one of them will ever be something that we're standing on like a plank in the water that's going to tip over or break under us. They are always given an affirmative yes in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's why we say amen. Thank you for that segue. Why is it that we always say amen after a prayer? It's because Jesus promised that he will hear us. As a matter of fact, we'll find that when we come to the end of our Heidelberg Catechism. It talks about we say amen, recognizing that Christ, that God in Christ has heard us. And the surety of the promises that we have prayed, when we pray the promises of God, we know God will act upon them. So what is the promise that you need to stand upon? Paul's telling you that you can go through the scriptures, you can run through every single page, and you can harvest out of these every single promise that he has ever made. Everywhere he says, I will, or I will do, or this is sure, you are to take that to heart, knowing that God can't lie. From the mother promise of Genesis 3:15, where he promises that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, all the way to the very last promise of the new heavens and the new earth, all of them are certified stamp with a rubber stamp in the shape of a cross. It says, yes. So are you wondering, can God save a sinner like me? And I've done various things in my life that I'm really ashamed of. And if I were to stand before God, I don't know if he could save me. But the promise of the gospel is that I am the Lord who blots out all of your transgressions. Cast them as far as the east is to the west, and I promise to never remember them again. The promises of comfort. Do you need comfort? Talked about last week, I tried to drill it home of how sure the promise of God's comfort is to you. I talked about the double tsunami, that when the torrent of trial comes into your life and it feels like it just blows you over and you're in so much pain, emotionally, physically, whatever, there is a second tsunami, a greater wave that comes in the form of God's comfort. God says in his scripture, he gives you the promise. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. I don't know if I can make it through this. The promise of the gospel is that God is the beam that supports you when the pressures of life are weighing down and you feel like you're going to break. It's not your power, it's not your ingenuity, but it's God himself who supplies what you need to make it through. You're acting as a parent. You're in the trenches day to day, discipling your children. You are teaching, you're rebuking, you're correcting, you're admonishing, you're encouraging, you're seeking to do everything in your power to make them a productive citizen in God's kingdom, someone who is upright and willing to do the things of God. And you have your good days and not so good days. They have their good days and not so good days. What do you rely upon? Do you rely upon some little certificate you got from going through some parenting class? Like, I can get through this because I know all the tricks of the trade. No. The only thing that helps you persevere is the promise of God. That he has made a promise to you and to your offspring, to be a God unto you and to your offspring. That he has declared that he loves you to 1,000 generations. And that's what's able to make you crawl out of bed and get back into the action every single day, because he's a God unto your children. But when you get angry, when you see yourself struggling with sin and temptation, you hear the promise. He is near to the brokenhearted. He's not near to the perfect. He's not near to the self-righteous. He draws in a special closeness to those who are crushed in spirit. So when God is the closest to you, the promise is that he will be there. When you see people being cheating you or people getting ahead by wicked means, what recourse do you have? It's the promises of God. That he will not let the guilty go unpunished. All the promises. I've named a number of them here, but I've only even begun to scratch the surface of all that is contained in this book. Every oath that he has made, every vow that he has taken, every promise that he has bestowed into your very lap, every one of it receives in a resounding affirmative in Jesus Christ. So that you might be confident to serve him and persevere through anything that comes your way. Gospel gives us many things beyond the wonder of the saving blood and eternal life. It gives us the wonder of sanctifying grace. It gives us the reassuring promises and the confidence that grows out of that. But I want you to notice that there's one other thing that this passage points to. There's certainly many things that we could point to, but this passage points to one other thing that he has especially given us for our life. And it is unending hope. Verses 21 and 22, Paul uses a number of images, a number of words, reminders to remind you that you have a hope for the future. These two verses, verses 21 and 22, are here to remind you that the sure hope of the sure hope that our salvation will one day come to its consummation, and we will be able to abide with Jesus Christ forever. Look at what he first says in verse 21, that God has established us in Christ. It's words that are talking about our election. It wasn't our power or anything that we could do in order to get us saved, but God is the one who established us in Christ. We couldn't crawl in there by our own power, but as he chose us in Christ, he sent forth his Spirit, he put us in Christ. And it's not even like he just put us on a little plate and set us there so that when the wind blows, it might knock us off. The word established here means to secure, to fix firmly with force. So when you drive a nail into the wall, you're establishing that nail. And this is what God has done in Christ. He has taken you and he has driven you deep into the bedrock of Christ so that there is nothing that could separate you from his eternal plan. As Jesus would say, no one can snatch them out of my hand. It's the hope that we have for a future. It goes on to say that the next part of verse 21 is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he's anointed us. In verse 22, it says he has put his seal on us. It's another image that is drawn from the ancient world, even the world that we have today, the sealing process. If you put your seal on something, whether it be your signet ring or some sort of special mark, it's to signify that this thing is authentic. It's true. It's to be a confirming thing that this actually is, in those days, the word of a king or owned by the king. You know, some people may question whether I graduated high school. My grammar up here isn't always the best. I used to have a lady who comes to me after every service, and she would correct me when I end a sentence with a preposition for. Now I just do it to irk. No, I'm just kidding. Did you really graduate high school? You can go look at my diploma, and it has the seal of Ashland High School. They are authenticating the fact that I completed all the courses and got that education. You know, these sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, we call them signs and seals of the new covenant because in these things, God confirms to us the fact that we are in Christ. He confirms the gospel in our hearts. You say, well, nothing really happens during the Lord's Supper. Yes, something does happen. The Spirit is using these things to impress upon you the truth that you're his because of the work of Jesus. And this passage is saying that he has put his seal on you. He's claimed you as his own. You are authenticated as belonging to God. And so if you belong to God, we can take you away. The last thing he says there is he's given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The word guarantee might be a little bit different in your version. It comes from the realm of commerce. It's used as a pledge of money that's given to say that you're going to buy something. So those of you who purchased a house, you gave a pledge of money up front. You call it a down payment. You're given a guarantee that you're going to buy this house and that you're going to continue to make the payments until that the house is fully yours. In the ancient days, they would do that. They would give a sum of money saying, I'm going to buy this Xbox. I can't pay for it all right now, but here's a little bit of money saying that I'm going to come back when I do have all the rest of the money, and I'm going to make the purchase, and I'm going to take it home with me. And this is saying that the Spirit is that deposit for us, that God has sent the Spirit into our lives. You know, there's a number of the things that the Spirit does in our lives, but one of the things it does is it is a confirmation that God is one day going to return. It's going to break open the heavens, and Jesus is going to step down into this world just as he stepped down before, this time in all his glory, and he's going to say, I'm coming to get what I bought. And everybody has the down payment of the Spirit will come to him and be his forever. All these images are to affirm that we have an unending hope. So when we're struggling with temptation, it's still a mark of our ceiling. When we're sitting on our deathbed and we're up and down about what is going to happen after we walk through that doorway of death, what's going to happen? All these things are said to say we have an unending hope. Forever and ever and ever, we are established in Christ. Facebook is a world of sermon illustrations. This past week, I saw somebody post one of those America's Funniest Home Video things. It was all having to do with pools. And, you know, the little kid, there's a little toddler, there's a kiddie pool. He was running to it. He was so excited that his parents had pulled it out. He comes running out of the door, through the yard. He jumps in, but there's no water in it, and he does a face plant right at the bottom. And there was another one right after that. It's one of those big inflatable pools. Amazing how much air can hold in so much water. What is these giant inflatable ones? This guy leaned over on it and must have had something sharp on him because it popped the pool. And the hundreds of, if not thousands of gallons of water, the kids are sitting there on their little inflatables. They come rushing out, knocks the guy over. The kids go soaring across the lawn as the water carries them almost into the neighbor's yard. They have to jump off and try and catch their footing before they hit the bushes and are washed away down the street. Which one of those is an illustration of the way that God deals with us? Does he just give us a little blessing of eternal life, pull out the pool that has nothing more in it? We can get so excited we have it. Or does he have a whole walled up dam full of his blessings that he is willing to pour forth upon you in his Son, Jesus Christ? Simply the number of promises that he has given to us is certainly more than to equal any sized pool. If we think about all the grace that is given to us each day, how much hope we do have, certainly we can say, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Let's pray. Father, as we pray even now, we already anticipate the fact that at the end of this prayer, we can say amen. We can give our assurance. We can build our confidence on the fact that we will hear you now. You will hear us. And Father, we pray that as we go through life, we would never forget that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ. And that we are above all people to be blessed because we have so many blessings. And Father, we pray that we would live in the confidence of this, that you have given us life in your Son, and oh, so much more. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.